you'd open your Bibles to Isaiah 55. And you follow along as I read it, beginning in Isaiah 55. There are some very famous verses that show up in this particular chapter. When you see them in their context, they become even more significant in meaning. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I've made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you, because the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the earth, to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will be led out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word and to the exposition of it to follow later. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, what an amazing chapter of grace this is in your inspired scriptures. Because this chapter says that in spite of all of our failures and in spite of all of our sins that we've committed at various stages in our lives, we may still return to thee. The number of sins that we've committed is probably more numerous than we could even begin to count. Some of them we committed when we were young, some of them we committed when we were middle-aged, and some when we're older. Some of the sins done in private, some done in public. We have committed some sins that no one else knows, but certainly you do. The fact that you would offer such an amazing package of forgiveness and blessing proves beyond any shadow of a doubt that certainly your ways are not our ways. But when we read a passage of Scripture like this, we cannot help but just bow our heads and our hearts and minds before you and say thank you for the truth of Isaiah 55. In Jesus' name, amen. This is one of the most amazing grace chapters in all of the Bible, because God offers his mercy and grace and full pardon to any sinner who will turn to him, believer or unbeliever. You could be here right now so sad in your life that you want to cry because your life has just fallen apart. You may be here in total darkness and despair and gloom. You may be enslaved to sin. You may be living a life of dirty depravity. What God offers you in this chapter is you can walk out of here a free person. God offers every person a clean slate. Whether you're a believer, whether you're not a believer, you can leave here with joy in your heart. In Isaiah 53, we saw that one would come who would give God's forgiveness. In Isaiah 54, we saw that there would be a future time when Israel would have God's national forgiveness. But in Isaiah 55, we see that there is a present time when individuals from all walks of life are invited to come to God by God for his individual forgiveness. The work of Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53 is not just connected to Israel, but to everyone in the world. What we see in this text is that God offers a sinful nation, Israel, and sinful individuals a free grace invitation to come to him, to turn to him right now, and immediately begin receiving salvation and total satisfaction. He gives this invitation to unbelievers. He gives this invitation to carnal, wandering believers who've gone far away from him. If you're here today and you sense there's something missing in my life, I do have a thirst that needs to be quenched because something is lacking in my life, then this is the text that you need. This is the text that can bring you into a right relationship with God. God can turn your dry, desolate existence into one that is fruitful and flourishing and happy. And God just gives two simple invitations that he offers to everyone here. He offers to Israel. Invitation number one, the invitation to come to God. Look at verse 51. Ho, everyone who thirst, come to the waters. The chapter opens with God inviting everyone, everyone. Ho, pause and think about this. God says, I'm inviting everyone to consider what I offer you. And I'm telling you, there's only a God who could offer an invitation that could satisfy everyone. Only God is in a position to do that, to offer you something that can satisfy you. You have a different personality. You have different backgrounds. You have different sins. You have different interests. Only God says, I can offer you something that can satisfy every one of you. And he says, I offer that to everyone. Every person of every classification, every type of sinner is invited to come to the Lord. You could have been a perverted sinner, or you could have been an upstanding sinner. You could have been a person from the poor side of the tracks or from the wealthy side of the tracks. You could be a person from the masses right down to the one. He says, I offer everyone an opportunity to come to me. And he says, oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you. And that pronoun you is in Hebrew, nephesh. That you that shows up again in verse 3 is, I will give you your soul. I'll give your soul a great rest and comfort and encouragement. Your soul will live. And according to verse 1, anyone who thirsts for salvation, which truly satisfies, which is found in a relationship with God, is invited and welcome. You're welcome to come if you want this. The only criteria is you must thirst for the satisfaction that only God can give you. Now, Jesus knew this text of Isaiah because when he came on earth, he literally alluded to this. He said, I'll offer you a thirst-quenching water in which you'll never thirst again. And he said it in the same context that Isaiah says, if you really want a satisfying drink, then you want to turn to the Lord. Because there's where your satisfaction and happiness will really be found. If you're not thirsty for permanent satisfaction, if you're not thirsty for real fulfillment in life, then this invitation is not for you. If you really think that you can find happiness and joy in yourself, apart from God, you're living a deceived life and you'll never find it. Anybody who's ever tried to find happiness and fulfillment and satisfaction in life, apart from God, has ended up in total depression and misery. There's only one who can invite you to a life that will be satisfying and fulfilled, and that is God. Back in the 1930s, one of the most famous and wealthiest men on this earth was an actor by the name of Errol Flynn. It was said that he was perhaps the most handsome man alive. He had a swashbuckling presence that captivated the masses. His daughter, in the account she wrote of her father, said women from all over the world wanted him. He had so much money at one time that he owed the IRS $1 million. Errol Flynn's personal life is a tragedy. Because he tried to find satisfaction in a life of hedonism. In fact, one time he said in his autobiography, he didn't want to leave this world without having tried everything. So that's what he did. He gave himself to trying it all. He tried immorality, alcohol, drugs, you name it, he tried it, he did it. What he discovered is he couldn't find happiness. What he discovered was misery. Eventually, he ran out of money. He sold all of the possessions that he had. And then all he had left was his yacht in Canada, and he went there to sell that in October of 1959. And while he was there, he had a heart attack and died at age 50. When he died, for the most part, he was broke and alone. His pleasure-pursuing hedonism left him miserable. It didn't bring him the satisfaction and happiness that he wanted, and it never can. So in this first verse, God poses a question: do you want a satisfying life? Do you want something that will quench your thirst that you've not been able to find? You can find it, and I'll give it to you if you will come to me. And apart from God, ladies and gentlemen, I'm telling you, most of the history of your life will be a series of disappointments. You go ahead and pick your noun, what you think is going to make you happy. Fame, fortune, alcohol, drugs, sex. Give yourself to that, and you'll never be satisfied. God says, I have a thirst-quenching, satisfying life that I'll give you if you will come to me. And you know, if something is missing in your life and you sense it, and you're here today and you say, you know, something's not working here, then you respond to this invitation today. And what makes this invitation so amazing is, according to verse 1 and 2, it is without any cost to you at all. God says, you come to me, it's no cost to you. I'll pick up the whole tab of being able to cleanse you from all of your unrighteousness, and I'll pick up the whole tab of being able to give you a fulfilled life. This is without any cost to you at all. It's given to you by the free grace of God. God says, I invite everyone to come to me, and I'll provide everything you need for the salvation of your soul and for satisfaction of your life. And to paint a metaphorical picture of the kind of satisfaction that he can give, he lists three different drinks that he mentions in verse 1, water, wine, and milk, which describe the type of satisfaction he can bring to you. That water describes the fact that God can give you life. The wine describes the fact that he can give you joy. The milk describes the fact that he can give you growth. God says, look, I'm offering any sinner a full, abundant life. I'm offering any sinner fulfillment, joy, and purposeful existence. All you have to do is recognize your thirst and turn to me. That's all I ask. No cost to you. In the Middle East, water was a premium commodity. Israel should realize that right now. She should realize that. And when she looks at what's going on in her life, she certainly should realize this. We're not flourishing here. It's not working. We don't have the blessings of God. We're dry spiritually. And God says, I offer an invitation to everyone, the nation, and every sinner, turn to me. And ladies and gentlemen, I want you to see what God is saying here, because this is totally foreign to every false religion. See, every false religion presents the idea you can be saved and fulfilled if you give it your best. You can be saved and fulfilled if you try your hardest. The Pharisees back in Jesus' day had all kinds of rituals that they said that if you followed, it would really make you right with God. The Islamic religion of our day has a strict list of demands that includes their prayers and pilgrimages and bizarre rituals that if you follow, they say, will make you happy and give you life. The Catholics have a merit system they've invented. You follow their masses, give them money, light the candles, and you'll be fulfilled and saved. And the Protestants have developed their own laws and rituals for guaranteeing this. All of these systems are based on the idea you can make some bargain deal with God. Salvation becomes, as Spurgeon once said, an auction mart, where each man bids as high as he can to procure it. But what this text says is God doesn't make deals with men. He doesn't make deals with sinners. He offers you free grace without any cost to you. He offers infinite free grace without one cost to you at all. He doesn't want your promises. He's not asking you for your commitments, your works, or your pledges. This little text of scripture right here just blasts lordship salvation proponents right to shreds. He doesn't ask you, you've got to follow everything he says. What he says is, turn to me, believe on me, recognize the thirst you have, and I'll give you a life of great blessing and fulfillment. And all he requires is that you recognize your sinfulness. And the moment you turn to Jesus Christ for help and for salvation, that thirst is fully quenched. Said, you're wasting your money on things you think are going to satisfy you. It won't work. I'm convinced that when we get into eternity, we'll probably regret how much money we wasted on nothing. Nothing. That didn't bring us much of anything. See, real abundant satisfaction comes from a relationship with God, not something you buy. And in order for God to demonstrate this amazing principle that he's willing to offer grace, he uses an illustration about the mercies that he showed to David. He said, you turn to me, and I'll show you the same wonderful, faithful mercies I showed to David. And God was amazingly merciful to David. He was merciful to David when he selected him, and he certainly was merciful to David when he forgave him. David had sinned grossly against the Lord as a believer. He had done things he should have never done. But when he turned to God and recognized, and I'm drying up. My inner man is drying up because my relationship with God, there's a breach in it. God mercifully forgave David and raised him up. Not only did God raise him up, but he made that covenantal promise that one will come through your line who will sit on my throne forever. God says, I make an illustration here for you to get. I am prepared to give my mercy to anyone who recognizes their thirst and will turn to me to have it quenched. I'll take them, I'll raise them up, I'll use them in powerful ways. David thirsted for God in the depths of his sinful despair, and God said, I'm going to raise him up and use him for my glory. Oh, if Israel would just get that message. Oh, if individuals would just get this message. And in verses 4 and 5, he said, not only does this include Israel, this includes people all over the world. Peoples Israel knows nothing about. You see, Israel thought that they had a lock on God. God said, oh no, I want you to understand something. This invitation that I'm giving, that will give fulfillment and satisfaction and salvation, I offer to everyone. Peoples from all over the world you don't even know about. One day, those nations will be coming to your land, and they will be coming to see the one who could wash their sins away, to see the one who could grant them the forgiveness and cleansing from their sin. In pure grace, one day they'll come and they'll honor the Holy One of Israel. So the first invitation is, I call everyone who thirsts to come to me. The second invitation is the invitation to seek God. Look at verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Now, I believe that the first five verses are verses that are offered to any sinful unbeliever who needs to come to God. Everyone, Jew, Gentile, any sinner who needs to come to God. I believe the second invitation is offered to a sinful believer who needs to return to God. I think what John Calvin said was right. He believed that the first invitation was aimed primarily at the Gentiles who never had had a relationship with God, and the second invitation was aimed at Israel who needed to return to the Lord. Now, there are some wonderful things and wonderful applications and illustrations that you and I can make as we go down through this, but I want you to notice carefully how verse 6 begins, seek the Lord. How do we rectify or justify the fact that in other passages of Scripture it says there's none who will seek God. How does that work? Because we learn the theology that none seeks God, yet here's a challenge to seek the Lord. Well, the solution to the problem or seeming problem is because this address here is aimed at people who already knew the Lord. They can seek the Lord because they already had a relationship with God. No unbeliever can seek God. God searches them out. And what this text is basically saying is the second invitation is given to believers who've wandered way off the track. And I'll tell you how far they've wandered off the track. Look at verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. The pronoun him refers to the wicked man and the unrighteous man, and he has the potential of returning to the Lord. Returning to the Lord, not initially coming to the Lord. So what I understand this invitation to be is it's an invitation to the wicked, unrighteous believer who once was in a good relationship with the Lord, but who has drifted far, far away. And God says, I offer my mercy. I offer my grace to any of my former people if they will return to me. And you may be here this morning, and you may be able to look back on your life, and you may be able to say, you know, when I was a young boy or young girl, I invited Christ into my life, but boy, I've made a disastrous mess of life. If you track my life since the moment that I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I have just drifted away from a commitment to the Scriptures. I've drifted far away from a relationship that's right with the Lord God. God says, I give this invitation to you. This is my invitation. You return to me. If you're here and you're a believer, and you know that your life is going nowhere, then what God invites you to do is return to him right now. You may have sinned grossly against the Lord. He uses words here, let the wicked, let the unrighteous. You may have been a believer who has done perverse and depraved things. You may be sitting here this morning and know, my life is on a dead-end street. I believe in Jesus Christ, all right, but I'm not in a right relationship with God. My life is dry. It lacks meaning. It lacks fulfillment. It lacks satisfaction. It lacks purpose. It's true you've believed on the Lord, but you're so far removed from him, your life is in a mess, and God says, I'm calling you to return to me. I'm offering you my grace. I'm offering you my mercy. And he says, you call on me while I'm near. And I believe God is nearest to you when you have made a mess of things, and then all of a sudden a text like this, the living word of God that does not come back void, is presented to you. Now, if we put this in a dispensational context and connect it to the nation Israel, which Mr. Calvin did, and so do I, then the invitation to Israel is you need right now to return to the Lord in the grace age. Because you see, in the grace age, the Apostle Paul says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the invitation. So you can turn to the Lord right now in this grace age because the Lord is near. But when you get beyond this grace age and you get into the tribulation, it'll be a time of wrath. It won't be a time when God is offering grace. It'll be a time when God is offering wrath. So God says, you return to me right now. So what do you do? What does God want you to do? What does God tell you to do? If you've been a believer and you You want to seek the Lord. What does God expect? You know that sin has created a big gap between you and your relationship with God. But how do you get that propitiation that is for the sins of the whole world? How is it applied to you? Well, you seek him when the convicting power of the Spirit of God comes on you and you sense the thirst. And you realize that there is a longing in your soul that is dry. You make a decision at that point in time, I am going to seek the Lord. I'm going to return to the Lord. I'm going to refocus my life. I'm going back into a right relationship with God. You seek the Lord. Don't put it off. That's what Satan will try to get you to do. Just think it over and put this off another day. He'll try to convince you have lots of time. God says, you do it now while I'm near you. You do it today before you walk out of this sanctuary. And there are three steps that he spells out that are involved in seeking the Lord. First of all, seeking the Lord means calling on him. Call upon him while he is near. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Call upon him while he is near. I want you to notice the text does not tell you what to say. Just says who to say it to. Call upon the Lord. Call upon the Lord and say, Lord, I've made a mess of life. Call upon the Lord and say, help me. God, my life is miserable. I've walked away from you. I've been away from your word. I've done things that are depraved. God, forgive me. It doesn't say, here's what you have to repeat and say. It just says, call on him. That's why I never try to manipulate people to get them to repeat words. I don't find that in the scripture at all. What this verse says is that a person must do his own business with God. If you want to get back into a life that's going to be fulfilling and meaningful, you're going to have to start by calling on the Lord. If you're here today and you sense that you've drifted far away from God, then you get alone with God and you talk to him. You don't need to talk to me. And you don't need to talk to anybody in the church. You don't need to raise your hand. You don't need to walk down an aisle, but you must call on the Lord. And when God convicts you, you get alone with him and you call on him and you lay it out. You tell God, I'm returning to you. You ask God to take charge of your life. You ask God to help you. Call on him. Return to him. Secondly, he says, seeking the Lord means you forsake your wicked ways and let the wicked forsake his way. I saw an interview with a police officer who was called to the scene where a suspect had shot a person with a gun. And when the police officer got to the scene, the suspect still had the gun in his hand, and he's standing there saying, I'm just so sorry. I'm just so sorry. And the police said, that's good. Drop the gun. And the person was just standing there saying, I'm so sorry I did this. Get rid of the gun. We're glad you're sorry, but get the gun out of your hand. Ladies and gentlemen, God says, call on him, but drop the sin. Get rid of it. That word forsake means that you stop doing something. You desert something. You get away from something. And the tense of the verb, you sieve, means God saying, I want some definite action here. If you want to return to me, then you get rid of this sin that's bogging you down. What you must be willing to do is forsake wicked ways. And that word wicked refers to those unrighteous, wicked things that could bring you to condemnation. Call on the Lord, get away from the wicked stuff, and return to the Lord. Which brings us to the third step. Forsake the unrighteous thoughts. He says in verse 7, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. All those iniquity thoughts. You need to be transformed by the renewing of your minds. That's how the departure started in the first place. It just started in your mind. You started thinking about things that weren't consistent with the scripture. That's what started the drifting. So God says, look, return to me. You need to get a handle on your thoughts. Start lining up the thoughts that you have with my precious word. And if you will return to me, he says in verse 7, I will abundantly pardon you. I'll abundantly pardon you. And why would God be willing to have compassion on those who've sinned against him? Why would God be willing to be merciful and gracious to people who've made a mess of things? Why would God be willing to offer his grace to people who've done perverse things in their lives? Why would God take us back? Why would God want anything to do with us? There are four answers to those questions. First of all, because my thoughts aren't the same as your thoughts. Ladies and gentlemen, the contextual point of the statement, my thoughts are not the same as your thoughts, is in a statement, a context of offering free grace. God's thoughts and ways are not ours. So I offer my stumbling people an opportunity to come home to me. God says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, my thoughts are way above your thoughts. I think about you in totally different ways than you think about yourself. When you fail, you get down, you get depressed, you get miserable, you begin to think you're of no value. God says, I don't think that way. I offer you the opportunity to come back to me. I offer you the opportunity to take the most miserable of believing failures and restore them to a full pardon state. D.L. Moody said that his father died when he was 4 years old. And soon after, his mother was taken sick. Moody said, right about that time, his older brother decided he was going to run away from home. His mother recovered from her sickness, and he said day after day she would send one of her children about a half a mile away to the post office, just hoping that she would get a letter from her runaway son. Moody said he would hear his mother pray night after night, oh God, bring back my boy. Bring him back, wherever he is. He said for years, when we would eat at the dinner table, she left an empty chair for that son. Moody said he watched his mother's hair turn gray. One day, they looked out, they saw a stranger coming up the hill. His mother came out and stood by the porch and looked at the figure walking up the hill. Moody said, his mother said, oh, my son, is it possible you've come home? It was her son. He came to the house. He said, oh, Mom, please forgive me. Moody said his mother rushed to her son, threw her arms around him, and forgave him completely. Some in the family didn't feel this way about the brother because he'd abandoned the family, but the mother's thoughts weren't their thoughts. God says that's the way it is when I look at my erring family. My thoughts aren't your thoughts. Secondly, my ways aren't the same as your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, God's ways are much higher than ours. You know, man's way of restoration and forgiveness is often harsh and hard. The way that people forgive each other is they'll demand some type of proof, some type of penance, some type of promise. Not God. His ways aren't our ways. When people wrong us, and then apologize, we often forgive, but then we'll say, well, things will never be the same, not God. His ways aren't our ways. Suppose a man with a lovely wife and two little girls walks out and abandons his family. He goes out into the world, he plunges into sin. And let's say the wife has nothing, so she moves herself and her two girls to a small old home on the edge of town to buy groceries. All she does is do laundry for people. Her girls grow up in life, they go off to college, they become beautiful young ladies. The mother worked her fingers to the bone to help those girls get through college, and one day, years later, there's a knock at her door. And standing at the door is a husband who had walked out. When the wife first saw him, she didn't even recognize him. He's diseased, he's dirty, it's obvious his whole life had been a wreck. Just imagine a moment of the grace that it would take for that wife to say, come on in. Come on back in. Let us love you. Let us take care of you the rest of your life. Let us fill the remaining days of your life with all the wonderful things that we can do for you. You hurt us, you abandon us, but we want you to enjoy your life and give you everything we have. We'd say that lady must be out of her mind. That's what God does. God says, my ways are not your ways. And then the four, which begins verse 10, gives further explanation as to why God would permit sinners to come to him. He says, I delight in using my word to shower my blessings on my people. See, God said, don't you realize what I've been doing all these years? I send the rain. I send the snow. I bless the earth. It bears fruit. It produces food. I do that for people who mock me. Don't you realize that what I delight in doing is taking my precious word that will never return void? I like to use my word to go out into people's hearts and minds that are far away from me, reach into their heart and their thought processes, and cause them to return to me. That's what I do with my word. That's why I offer this, because I delight in seeing my word produce great fruit. And then he says, I do that for a memorial to myself. In the end, I give joy and peace to people who seek me because it makes a statement for me. Some people say, well, why would God allow sin to even enter the world? One of the things is it makes a tremendous statement for his grace. When you and I get to heaven, we stand around and look at all of us that are there. When Israel eventually gets into that land and looks to the fact that she's been there, what a memorial that'll be for the grace of God. We shouldn't even be there. We've wandered so far away from the Lord, we shouldn't even have the privilege of being in the place where God is. But God says, I do that for a memorial to my name. So if you're tired today, and if you're disillusioned with your life, if you know by your own choices you've made a mess of it, and you're worn down and depressed, you're sick of yourself, and you're sick of your sin, God knows all about it, and you need to turn to him. As Beth so beautifully sang, softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, O sinner, come home. May we pray. We do not try to manipulate any decision that needs to be made in the sanctuary this morning, because we believe that God's word has the power to accomplish what God wants to accomplish. If you're here today and you've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, God invites you to do that. If you're here today, you're a believer, but you've wandered far off the path, God invites you to return to him. You call on him and settle it. Our Father, we thank you for this amazing passage in Isaiah 55. We look into this text, we look at ourselves, we see the mercy that you have given to David. You certainly have extended far and above to us. We thank you that your ways aren't our ways. What a mess things would be if they were. We're grateful that your thoughts aren't our thoughts. We thank you that you offer us free grace. In Jesus' name, amen.